Amen. Amen. Good morning. This morning, it is so good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as we get started, I want to tell you this story called about chopping wood and carrying water. There once was a young man in a small village that would pass by the local monastery every day on his way to work. He could not help but notice one monk in particular who was always working in the courtyard of the monastery, and who always greeted him with a smile and a bow, with a serene smile on his face. Often he would meet the monk on his way back from the local well carrying water. The young man became curious about the older monk and his air of serenity. One day, after exchanging the usual courtesies, the young man asked the monk, "Have you always been a monk?" The monk replied, "Oh no, I only entered the monastery 5 years ago." "Well, what did you do before becoming a monk?" the young man inquired. "Oh, I chopped wood, I carried water, and I cooked," replied the monk. "Well, what do you do now that you're a monk?" the young man asked. The monk excitedly replied, "Oh, my duties as a monk are to chop wood, carry water, and cook. Now I am extremely happy." This confused the young man. And he said, What's the difference between what you did before and what you're doing now?" The monk replied, "Well, before I became a monk, when I chopped wood, I was always worrying about the water I had to carry. And when I was carrying water, I was always thinking and planning ahead about my cooking. But now that I'm a monk, when I chop wood, I chop wood. When I carry water, I carry water. And when I cook, I cook. It is most enjoyable." This story teaches us that true contentment is not in changing our circumstances, but in changing our mindset and how we approach life. It encourages us to practice mindfulness, to be present in the moment, and to find fulfillment in the ordinary tasks of our daily lives rather than being consumed by worries and distractions. Anybody relate to that story this morning? Amen? Well, today we're looking at the gospel and contentment in 1 Timothy chapter 6 as Paul is starting to wrap up and wind up his thoughts to Timothy and the church in Ephesus. And so he jumps back into where he started. And so if you have your Bibles again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, looking at verse 2b through verse 10, Paul says this. He says, "Teach and urge these things, Timothy. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word today. The gospel and contentment. The big idea this morning is simply this, that as believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must find our contentment and our satisfaction in him while avoiding the dangers of false teachers and the pursuit of material wealth. The first point as it relates to this is that we are called, Paul says, to oppose false teachers. Look at verses 2 through 5 again. When he says this, he says, "Teach these things, urge these things." What things is Paul referring to? He is referring to everything that has preceded thus far. And so Paul returns to these themes that he opened up with in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Let's go back there just to remind ourselves again. Paul, when he opens this letter to the Ephesians and to Timothy, he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." What? The aim of our charge is what? Love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And certain persons, by swerving away from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now back to chapter 6, verse 2, Paul is reminding Timothy, teach and urge these things. And if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is nothing more than an arrogant, conceited ignoramus. That's my interpretation of the Greek. That's what it means to be conceited. That's what it means to be without knowledge, with understanding nothing. In fact, furthermore, Paul says this. He says he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of great gain. Paul is on this tear regarding these false teachers who are profiting, who are making a mockery of the gospel and the teaching of Christ for the sake of personal advancement and gain. These false teachers, they teach a different doctrine and they disagree with the sound words and teaching that accords with godliness. They're promoting a form of godliness, but not actual godliness, which Paul addresses later on in this chapter. These false teachers, they're stirring up discord and disunity within the body of Christ. They're promoting these false ideas, these endless speculations, these quarrels about certain words. What does this word mean? What does that word mean? It's all fake news, to use contemporary parlance. And Paul is saying he's not having any of it. And he's saying, Timothy, you have to be on guard. You have to teach these things, the truth of the gospel. You have to maintain purity and integrity and humility as it relates to promoting the kingdom of God and the good news that Jesus has come. He's died on the cross for the sins of the world so that by believing in him, we might have a new relationship through Christ and his resurrection with the Father. And anytime you deviate from that, that's when we get into trouble. And one of the things that the false teachers are teaching is false doctrine. Verse 3. These sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness is nothing less than the very gospel. That which we hold precious. That which gives us hope. That which Paul says in Romans, the gospel is the power of God unto what? Our salvation. When people start teaching and preaching something other than grace by faith in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, when we start adding to that as a means of salvation, a means of grace, then we are preaching false doctrine, heresy. And Paul says, we've got to be on top of that, gang. Timothy, you're the elder pastor of this church. It is your primary responsibility to guard this flock, to shepherd this flock, to make sure that sheep with sharp teeth, that is wolves in sheep's clothing, are not allowed or permitted to taint purity and the truth of the gospel of Christ. Any teaching that contradicts this gospel and the teaching of Christ is false. And that's why it is imperative that qualified and approved elders have oversight of his church. Amen? We don't just suddenly set our hands on anybody. We don't just let, you know, the person we talked about this last week or a couple of weeks ago, you know, the elders that have charisma and develop a cult of personality that, man, he's really good to listen to and he's got a lot of good points, but is what he's saying actually true? In fact, Paul, in another letter to another church, another group of believers in the region of Galatia, he says this, even if we, Paul is referring to himself and his traveling companions, whether it be Silas or Barnabas or John Mark or even Dr. Luke, if any of us, or even an angel from heaven himself, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we've preached to you, the gospel that has set you free and has saved you from your sin, that have saved you from an eternity of separation from God. If anyone teaches you a gospel contrary to the one that we preached to you, let him be what? Accursed. Let him be accursed. Let it be an anathema. And if Paul didn't get that clear enough, he says, as we have said before, so I now say again to you, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. You see, there is only one name under heaven by which we are saved, and that name is Jesus. Amen? There is no other means of grace. There is no other way that we can have access to our Heavenly Father, to our Creator, except through Christ. But that's not what was being taught in Ephesus by these former leaders, these former elders that had so much promise, that had so much charisma, that seemed like they had knowledge and insight and wisdom, and that they were starting to promote these endless genealogies, these quarrelless speculations about certain words, that the Christ had come again and that the resurrection of the saints had already happened and marriage was all bad and all of these things. And Paul's like, no. Stop it. And Timothy, he had the primary responsibility as the stopgap, as the chief elder, the chief shepherd of that church, to say no. And Timothy was a young guy. And it's hard for a young guy to stand up to older guys that you respect and trust and to say, I love you, but you are wrong. Have you ever had to do that in your life? It's hard. I don't like doing it. But yet that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, if any of these former brothers, they're saying they're preaching a different gospel, let them be accursed. Stand in the gap. Because false doctrine leads to corrupt minds. Look at verses 4-5. He is puffed up, the peddler of this false doctrine, this false good news. He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce such terrible things. The motivation behind these false teachers was material and financial gain. Thus, they promoted a form of godliness that they had contrived, but it was not actual godliness. It was not the godliness that counts in God's eyes. I remember in my early days as a Christian, very early, I was still a wee lad, a teenager, so long ago. I just had my birthday. It seems so long ago. But when I came to faith in Christ, I love knowledge. Anybody love knowledge? I love learning things. I love knowing things. And in fact, as a young man, I loved proving that I knew more than you did. Anybody relate to that? And so when I read this description, he is puffed up with conceit, but understands nothing. That was me. I was that man. And I had an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. Why? Because I could prove to you why I was right and you were wrong. But what does Paul say in Corinthians? That even though if I speak with the tongues of angels, but I have not love, I'm what? I'm nothing more than a clanging gong and a crashing cymbal. I am nothing but a lot of loud, obnoxious noise. And some of us need to realize and be convicted that in your effort to prove your intelligence, your ability to argue and debate, you are nothing but a lot of loud, obnoxious noise to people. Amen? And that's not godliness. I knew the word. I knew scripture. At least I thought I did. But I didn't love people. I didn't love people. And so I had this form of godliness, but it wasn't actual godliness. Real godliness is humility. It is a desire to serve and to empty oneself and to not prove how smart one is, but rather to prove how much one loves the other by being willing to be the least of all in the room, rather than thinking you're the greatest. Now, in today's culture, false teachers today, they want you to prove your faith with a faith pledge. Anybody? Get a faith pledge or proclaim that material and financial wealth is a sign of God's blessing or a blessed life. Come get your blessing. Prove how much you believe in God by sending us a check for $1,000 and God will multiply that. Using the gospel, using preaching the word of God as a means, as a platform for material gain and advancement. God told me as I was studying his word that I need a Gulfstream, which is a jet. Why do you need a Gulfstream, Pastor Jeff? Because that way I can do ministry beyond Park Rapids. don't you want to support my Gulfstream ministry? How dare you get in the way of the gospel advancing? You hear that, and it just, it makes me sick even saying it, but yet you have people, professed teachers, preachers, pastors, men of God, even some women of God that are declaring that very message. And you know what's even more disheartening is that people actually buy that and support that. Why? Because they have a form of, they've written some books, they have a platform, and they maybe have started off in a good spot. They may have had some credibility and some integrity initially, but that has given way to corruption. Instead of serving with humility false teachers, they're conceited, they're ignorant, as they understand nothing. All they understand is advancing themselves in the guise of promoting and advancing the gospel. And as a result, this arrogance, this ignorance, it leads to an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which then produces this poisoning effect in the body of Christ through envy, through dissension, through slander, through evil suspicions, and constant friction. Why? Because as we're judging, as we're being judged based on our material success and pursuit of riches and how blessed our lives are, we're judging each other and we're looking at each other through a lens not of service and humility, but of how much has God blessed you versus how much has God blessed me? What do you have that I don't have, that I want, that I need as a sign of God's blessing? Do you see how twisted that is, folks? And it just is a cycle. It's an endless loop. And this in no way describes what Paul has in mind for the body of Christ, through the for the church, the bride that radiates Christ's glory. In fact, these qualities are the reverse of what Paul mentions regarding qualified elders just a few chapters earlier in chapter 3. When he says, this saying is trustworthy, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by the outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Compare that to what Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 6. Those false teachers are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, and that produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. What a contrast of qualifications. What a contrast between godly men who desire to serve the church, to serve Christ for his glory, versus those who desire to rob the church for their own glory. And may we as the body of Christ be discerning of the difference. Because those false teachers, those conceited, puffed up, arrogant ignoramuses, they are selfishly motivated. Look at verse 5. Those that participate and engage in this kind of disunity and division within the body are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Meaning that their minds are still unregenerate. They've not been set free from the law of sin and death. Their mind is not being renewed daily by the presence of the Holy Spirit. But rather, it's still engaged in every kind of scheme and plot of how to disenfranchise, how to separate you from your financial so that they might benefit and gain as a result. And not only that, they're deprived of the truth, meaning that they don't understand the true reason, the truth behind why Jesus came. Jesus did not come so that we could get our healing, so that we could now be financially rich and as a sign of God's blessing. Christ came to set us free from sin and death, to make us new creations, to transform us from darkness to light, so that we can live eternally in his presence. And the key there is eternal, False teachers, they only are concerned with the temporal, here and now. And as we're going to see, what Paul says is, what we have now means nothing, because when we came into the world, what do we have? Nothing. When we go out of the world, what do we have? Nothing. So what does it matter? What we gain, what we earn, what we pursue, what we strive for here materially, because at the end of the day, when we all are dead and gone, and guess what? That's going to happen to each and every one of us. I ain't going to bring nothing with me. My grandmother, Gigi, Grandma Doe, she would say, Jeffrey, there are no pockets and shrouds. There are no pockets and shrouds. What she meant by that is when she dies, we wrap her in her burial clothes. She can't put any knickknacks. She loved knickknacks. So why do we spend so much time and effort and resources and energy and emotional distress over pursuing? See, these false teachers, they're under the delusion that arguing novel and false ideas centered on words and the meaning of words for profit is a form of godliness and a sign of spiritual maturity. We see that today. We see, especially with TikTok and all of these short films where they have pseudo-intellectuals who are waxing philosophical over certain words. Well, I think it means this. And they seem so sincere and so authentic, and yet they're doing it for likes. They're doing it for clicks. They're doing it so that they can enrich themselves. Not all of them, because it's a tool, just like anything, and we're going to cover that in a moment. But we have to be discerning. And so Paul makes it very clear that this kind of pursuit is against all that he's instructed and taught in the epistle thus far. And so we must be discerning and aware of those that we listen to, those authorities that we listen to, that we subscribe to. We must be discerning and aware of those who we watch, even support, as there are many false teachers in the church today. And one of the sneakiest forms of infiltration that these false teachers have is through worship music. Like, that should be even a genre of music. These so-called teachers, and all they're doing is promoting a false gospel. Second point this morning is about wealth and contentment, as Paul shifts the focus from these false teachers to what does it mean to be content. Our motives need to be pure when it comes to teaching the gospel, not merely as a means of material gain or prosperity. Look at verses 6 through 8. Because as he finishes the thought that godliness is a means of gain, but then he goes on in verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Paul contrasts false teaching with true contentment, which is not contingent on riches or material gain. To be content does not require on how much money is in your portfolio. It does not matter your address. It does not matter the cost of the art on your wall. Paul says, no, true contentment is not contingent on riches or material gain. Your blessing is not quantified by what you have. It is about who you are in Christ. Amen? In fact, we talked about this last week, remember, as eschatological people, meaning people who are built and designed for life beyond this life, the end times, eschatology, the study of the end. As people who are eschatological people, pursuing wealth and material success beyond what we need to live is in fact illogical. It doesn't make sense. Why? Because what does Paul say? We brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of the world. So why are you working so hard to pay off your debt? Why are you striving so much to have more than what you need? How many storage bins does one actually need to have? I say that fully condemned, trust me. We were just talking about it last night with our adult kids as they're starting to move out of the house. Guess what? Their stuff is staying in my house. What's up with that? Y'all married. Get your junk out of my house. But guess what? Then they say, but that we don't have enough room in our one-bedroom apartment. And see how the cycle spins up again? Now they got to work. They got to be able to make more money to afford a bigger place so that what? They can store more stuff. Brothers and sisters, we've all bought into it, haven't we? Because it's the culture in which we live. In fact, it's how we determine success that we've made it is by the size of our storage unit. There aren't any U-Hauls behind Hearst's. So what does Paul say? He says, be freed from your wealth. Verse 6, be freed from your wealth. Godliness with what? Contentment is great gain. And that's a play on words. Paul says, just previously, he says that there's this assumption that godliness is a means of great gain. Paul's saying, no, godliness is not a means of great gain, but godliness with contentment, that is great gain. And it's that qualifier. True godliness comes through contentment. But what is godliness with contentment? Well, let's understand a couple of things. Contentment is defined as a state of happiness and satisfaction. If you are discontent, that means that you are dissatisfied, you are unhappy with certain circumstances in your life. And as Americans in a consumer culture, if I don't have the next greatest, best, whatever, I'm unhappy. And advertising loves to turn the screws on that. Amen? Think about it. Godliness is living a life that is pleasing to God. So godliness with contentment is a life that we live to the glory of God and where we find our deepest satisfaction in Him. That we, as followers of Christ, as those who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, we are no longer dead in our sins, but we have been made alive together with Christ. Amen? Come on, church. That's what gives us hope and joy and freedom and happiness. John Piper said it best. His most famous quote is, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. That is godliness with contentment. When you and I wake up and we say, Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for providing for my needs. Thank you for taking care of me. It's not about how much I have, how big my storage unit is, how many bedrooms I have, whatever. It's not about that. It's about the fact that today is the day that you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because His mercy is new every morning. When was the last time that got you out of bed rather than the alarm because you were late for work? Paul says, be freed of your wealth. And then he goes on to say, maintain an attitude of contentment when it comes to riches and wealth. Look at verse 7. We've talked about this, for we brought nothing into the world. This is the reason, this is why Paul is making this argument. We brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of the world. So if we're eschatological people, if we're people who are designed and built to live for eternity in relationship with God, and we can't take anything with us, what's the point of pursuing and striving for that now? Wouldn't we be better off to pursue and plan and prepare? I think Jesus even said that in the Sermon on the Mount, do not store up treasures on earth where what? Where moth and rust destroy, but rather store up treasures in heaven. Paul's rationale for this, his contention to refocus, reframe our perspective is the same as Job's was. Job chapter 1, verse 21. He said this, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever we have, whatever we think we have, whatever we think we've earned, whatever we've pursued, guess what? It is a gift from God. Well, how can that be? I'm the one that did the work. I'm the one that punched the time clock. Yeah, but God gave you the breath. God gave you the physical strength. God gave you the intelligence. God gave you everything for you to be able to do that job. So yes, actually, it is a gift from God. Amen? And just as God has given us that, He can take it away. Well, that's not fair. Well, guess what? He's God. He's creator. We're created. He can do whatever he wants for his glory. Amen? And we need to start remembering that as his people. I need to remember that as his child. And my posture, my attitude should be the same as Job, as is yours. Whatever God has given, whatever God has taken away, at the end of the day, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because he is God and he is good and he knows what's best for me. Philip Towner in his commentary says this, things have no lasting value and provide no eternal advantage. When we die at the end of our lives, again, God is not going to say, well, you did really good in your investment in Meta. You didn't do so good in your investment in Ford. But I'm a gracious and generous God, so you can still come in, right? He's not going to do that. You're a Chevy driver when you, I really like Dodge drivers. It doesn't matter. Things have no lasting value. They provide no eternal advantage. Therefore, one's contentment cannot stem from things. Human contact with the material world begins at birth and terminates at death. But Christian hope takes the believer beyond the material limit to a boundless eternity. And logically then, eternal values must shape our view of temporal things. Are we living with eternity in mind? And how we decide what we're going to do, young people that are pursuing education, that want to join a career. Are you joining a career? Are you pursuing a career because it is materially advantageous? It's going to provide and make you wealthy in this life? Or are you pursuing education and preparation so that you can give your life in ministry and in service to the King? As Paul says this, and this is hard. Verse 8, he says, food and clothing are all you truly need. Look at verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Food and clothing, really, brothers and sisters, is all that we really need. And so it begs the question, for the Christian, how much is enough? We were just talking about this last night. How much stuff do we really need? More stuff, more problems. Amen? More stuff, more exposure to risk. More moths and rust to destroy the more stuff we have. So in contrast to pursuing riches and wealth for contentment, Paul makes the point that if our basic needs, food, clothing, shelter are met, then we truly can be content. Because real contentment and material prosperity have nothing to do with one another. Acquiring things has nothing to do with godliness or contentment. Amen? Because the object of our contentment is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Point is clear enough. Godliness is not something to make material gain in or from, verse 5. Rather, it is itself the greatest gain. True godliness, however, is accompanied by contentment. Since we can take nothing with us at death, if we have life's essentials, we can be content with these. And such an attitude obviously excludes greed, which is our final point, is that we are consumed by greed. We're consumed by jealousy for one another. How come this person has that thing and I don't have that thing? I want that thing. And I'm going to do everything I can to have that thing, that life, that convenience, that comfort. That's greed. And Paul says, uh-uh. Paul highlights the danger of desiring wealth when he writes in verses 9 and 10 about, for those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation. They fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. And that temptation of greed, look at verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, many senseless and harmful, they plunge people, they drown. The word for plunge is the word drown. It drowns people and ruins them and destroys them. If one's desire is to be wealthy, to accumulate possessions or status, then it opens one up to even greater temptation. Why? Because your heart, your motive, is not based on service to Christ. It's based on serving yourself and satisfying your desires. And that temptation that Paul talks about, that the rich fall in temptation, it's a temptation to maybe cut corners, to cheat, to lie, to manipulate others, to be dishonest, to oversell something, to withhold from the Lord. Think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, to treat people disrespectfully or disingenuously. Whatever we can do to make a buck, Paul says, may it not be so. Those temptations, as we mentioned, leads to other senseless and harmful desires that plunge or drown people into ruin and destruction, because true contentment comes only from the security and knowledge of who you are in Christ. That I have been set free, that I'm a great sinner in need of a great Savior, and Jesus is that great Savior. Amen? Verse 10, he talks about the love of money. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31, you can look that up as we're running short on time, as where Jesus is talking about the rich ruler, the one who comes and says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And what does Jesus say? Go and sell all of your possessions, give to the poor, and then come follow me. And what happened to that young man? He walked away sad. To which Jesus said, it is hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle. Verse 10 is often misquoted and misunderstood, because it's often misquoted as that money is the root of all evil. That's not what Paul's saying. What is he saying? He's saying, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is a tool. And as a tool, it can be used and it can be abused. But it's when our desire is the love of money, our goal is to earn money, and the pain caused by loving money. Look at verse 10. Craving money, that some have wandered away. Craving money, the desire for wealth and prosperity and status, is the cause for some to wander away from the faith, and has ended up hurting themselves and those around them. Spiritually, emotionally, relationally. Because as I work hard, as I pursue acquiring and obtaining, that takes me away from my other primary responsibilities of being a good husband, a good father, that's present. And this is the contention that Paul was dealing with regarding the wayward elders in Ephesus. So a couple of final thoughts. It's no different for us in the church today, especially in our consumer-driven culture, is it? So what would the contentment that Paul describes look like in your life and in my life? To have our basic needs met. I have a closet full of clothes. How many shirts do I really need to wear? I can only wear one at a time, amen? And if I wash it, I can wear it the next day. How have you and I fallen into the snare and trap of craving riches? How have we bought into the lie that our culture promotes? How much is really enough for us? Would you or I really be content to have our basic needs met and nothing more? And how might that shift of attitude and paradigm affect our effort in the gospel in preparing people for eternity? If we're not attached to the world, but we're fully committed and devoted to Christ and his kingdom, because we know that he meets our needs, not our wants, our needs. And if we can shift our wants to that of our needs and wanting more and more of him, how much more could God use you and I for his glory and his kingdom? And seeing that people who are still dead in their sins coming to new life in Christ. Because as believers in the gospel of Jesus, we must find our contentment and our satisfaction in him while avoiding the dangers of false teachers in the pursuit of material wealth. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and its conviction, Lord. And I just pray that if anyone is feeling that weight of conviction, Lord, that they would respond in repentance and confession, Lord, that God, there are those of us, myself included, that get caught up in this snare, in this trap, in this quandary of how much is enough? Just a little bit more. If I just do this, Lord, may we avoid those pitfalls. And may our focus be fully on you, Jesus, Thank you for what you have given me. Thank you for your provision. It is yours. What of it is distracting me and is keeping me from becoming more fully devoted to you? What of my things is not freeing, but is actually like a weight, like a millstone that is weighing me down and preventing me from growing and maturing and taking my next step and following you, Jesus, and becoming more like you? How many more deals do we need to make? How many more investments need to, like, what is it, Lord? What is occupying our time, our attention, and our concern? I pray, Father, that you would put in all of us a burden and a desire to see the lost be found, to see the dead come to new life. So what does it matter what I have in my possession if my neighbor is going to hell and is going to be separated from you for eternity? Give us your eyes, Lord. Give us your hearts. May we focus on you, Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, for your glory. And may we be willing and able to do radical, radical work so that we can be free to serve you more faithfully. And all God's people said, amen.